So this is a glorious passage, a glorious commission for Isaiah. And as you may have noticed, it sort of falls into three sections or three parts. It begins with Isaiah seeing the glory of God. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah sees God in all his glory. That's where it begins. He hears the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, there's such power that the thresholds, the doorposts of the temple shake. It's filled with smoke. So he sees the glory of God, and his response, having seen the glory of God, is to conclude, verse 5, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I have unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." In other words, I'm in the same boat as everybody else. When I look at the glory of God, what I see is how far I fall short of who he is and of his holiness. Woe to me, I am ruined. But then that's not where it ends, because verse 6, "One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs of the altar." The altar is the place of sacrifice, where sacrifices are offered to atone for people's sins. The seraph takes the coal, he touches Isaiah's mouth, and he says, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So he sees the glory of God, and by comparison, he realizes that he is in a desperate state. "Woe to me, I'm ruined. There is no help for me." And there isn't, unless God steps in. But then God does step in with the coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice. He says, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." So he sees the glory of God. He sees by comparison his undoing. But then God steps in and says, "No, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And then Isaiah's response to the call of God is, "Well, send me." God says, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" There's a message to be told. And Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." So it begins with the upward look to the glory of God, which then flows into the inward look at his depravity in the face of God's glory, in the face of God's holiness, which then leads to repentance and forgiveness, which then leads to the outward look of, "Well, here I am, send me." And the thing that I've been reflecting on recently is that I think all too often where we start in the wrong place, we start in verse 5 rather than in verse 1, which is why I think the church is filled with so many people who feel guilty all the time. Because what we're kind of presented with is a kind of a message of, and don't mishear me when I say this, it's basically a message of morality. It's all about behaviour. It's all about the things we should and shouldn't be doing. And if you're not doing them, well, you're a terrible person. And you should feel guilty. And we're always doing things wrong, so we always feel guilty. And I've come across so many Christians who live in this permanent place of guilt, because the gospel, in some way, it's presented as a moral code. It's about do's and don'ts. It's about shoulds and shouldn'ts. I've told the story of my mum when she was growing up as a strict Baptist, with her view of God as this judge who was basically looking for for some reason to smite her off the face of the earth. And how at the age of 11 she cut off her pigtails because she didn't want pigtails. But in that church at that time, It was a requirement that girls and ladies had long hair, because Paul writes in one of his letters about girls' long hair being their glory, and that was taken very seriously. So my mum cut off her pigtails and was told that she was going to go to hell if she ever did anything as wicked. And it was all presented as kind of, it's about behaviour. It's about, you've got to behave in the right way. And so we begin in the wrong place. We begin with, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I know I get things wrong. I know I mess up." But that's not where it begins. Isaiah begins by seeing the glory of God. How does he understand? How does he get to woe is me, I'm ruined? It's only because he first sees the glory of God. He first sees the glory of God. So one of the things I'm thinking about in our, you know, when we think about sharing the good news of Jesus with other people, when we think about our mission and our evangelism, where do we start? And often where we start, and again, don't kind of mishear me, because there's nothing wrong in a way with starting, but often where we start is, well, we need a saviour. We start with the cross. Now, there's no point, there's nothing wrong. You know, we do need to focus on the cross, because the cross is the only way that we're saved. You know, Isaiah says, woe to me, I'm ruined, I'm completely lost. There's nothing that he can do. And there is nothing he can do unless God steps in. And we are lost unless God steps in. And God has stepped in through his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, which is why the cross is absolutely central. It is the hinge of history. The thing I reflect on is when we, so often we present the gospel, we start with, or what people hear from us or hear from the church is, I need to change my behaviour. Because what I'm doing is wicked and I need to change my behaviour. And that's what they hear. And there's a kind of a disconnect. And in a way, they're kind of right. We do need to change our behaviour. That is what happens with the gospel. But it's not, I don't think it's the place where we should begin. It's by telling people that they need to sort their lives out and they need to change their behaviour. What we need to do is present the glory of God. Because when you see the glory and the beauty of God, you don't want to be like you are anymore. And when you look at the Gospels and you look at the ministry of Jesus, I think that's what he does. The only people that Jesus condemns are the religious Pharisees who are judging everybody else. They're the only people that Jesus lays into, and he really lays into, are the Pharisees. Because he says what you're doing is you're presenting people with an impossible code of laws which no one can obey, not even you are obeying it, but you're presenting it as this is the thing. They're the only people that Jesus condemns. Who are the people that Jesus hangs around with? You know, he says it's the sick. He says the healthy don't need a doctor. I've come to be with the sick. You know, Jesus is, you know, he scandalizes people because he hangs out with the wrong kind of people. He hangs out with the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the ones that everyone else is condemning. They're the ones that Jesus hangs out with. And what does Jesus do? Well, he reveals God's glory. And that's what changes people, I think. It's not that Jesus goes around ticking people off and telling them to pull their socks up and change their behavior. He goes around displaying God's glory. John 1:14, the word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Not the word became flesh and went around telling us off all the bad things we do. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. What have we seen? We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. That's what Jesus displays, and that's what changes people's lives. When I was a child growing up at boarding school in Canterbury, my mum would come over one weekend each half of term to take my brother and myself out. And when she first started coming over, she used to stay in a little bed and breakfast place just by the entrance to the cathedral precincts. It's probably not there anymore. It was a little bed and breakfast, little restaurant at the bottom. And so on a Sunday, she would take us there and we'd go for lunch. And if it was a rainy Sunday afternoon, we would go to sung cathedral evensong at 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon with the cathedral choir. And that was kind of one of my sort of early experiences of, and it was the most incredible experience, because the choir, the anthems they would sing and the music they would sing literally fill the building. And so I would sit there and I'd shut my eyes and you would just be wrapped in this incredible, incredible worship. It would be transcendent. That actually, you know, sometimes we sing about heaven coming to earth. It just created a space that God was able to inhabit. And you think about, you know, cathedrals themselves. Why are cathedrals built in the way that they are? You know, we get used to skyscrapers and tall buildings. You think about when, you know, I remember when I was a curate in Chesley Street up in Durham Diocese, that St Mary and St Cuthbert's Church in Chesley Street was the original cathedral of the north before they built Durham Cathedral. It's where Cuthbert's remains were buried, and then they got fed up of being beaten up by the Scandinavians. They thought they needed to go somewhere a bit safer. So they built a cathedral on the little peninsula where the river is. But you think, built this cathedral, Durham Cathedral, what, 1,200 years? Why on earth would you take the time and effort and decades to build a building like that when, you know, most people are living in, you know, single-story dwellings? At the most, if you're really rich, maybe a two-story dwelling. But no one lives in a building bigger than that. And yet, the building is enormous buildings that tower up in the sky. Why? Why did they do it? Because they wanted physically with the building to try and capture something of the glory of God. The whole idea is that you walk into a cathedral and you look up and you go, wow. You know, can you imagine? You live in your little mud hut or your little shack, and that's where everyone lives. And then you walk into a cathedral and it's the most astonishing. That was why they were built like that, that people would walk in and go, wow, this is extraordinary. It was a place where heaven touched earth. And that's where, you know, Isaiah begins in this place. He's brought into the very presence of God, and he looks up and he goes, wow. And it suddenly makes him realize who he is. And that's what we do. You walk into a cathedral. It's meant to make you think, wow, who am I? Who am I in the presence of God? And the reason that you then want to be different is because actually you want to reflect something of that glory. That's what we were created for. You know, Genesis, we're created to reflect the image of God. That's what we're created for. We're not created to obey a set of rules. We're created to reflect the glory of God. And when we reflect that glory, we'll obey all the rules without even trying. If we try and do it the other way around, you'll never get there. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They were like, obey the rules, obey the rules, obey the rules, and then you'll see the glory of God. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to reveal the glory of God. And when you see my glory, you'll find yourself obeying the rules anyway. What is it that, remember when we were doing our studies in Romans, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is a very famous verse that we're always, always quoting. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, that's the thing. All have sinned and have broken so many rules that they're in real trouble. No, it's all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the real issue, is that we fall short of the glory of God. And how do we stop sinning? Well, it's not by working really hard to obey a set of rules. It's about encountering the glory of God and being changed by him. I know I often talk about the story from Luke 18. Jesus and Zacchaeus, is it 18? I'm looking at the theologian in the room, Paul. 18, someone could look it up. I think it's 18. Story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, which I love because, you know, Zacchaeus is this tax collector. You know, he's a sinful man, he's a selfish man, and Jesus says, I want to come to your house today. And then they have this amazing encounter which completely transforms his life. And why is Zacchaeus' life transformed? I don't believe it's because Jesus told him off. It's because in that encounter, Zacchaeus encounters the glory of God in Jesus and thinks, I want to be like you. I want to be like you. I don't want to be like me. That's the thing with Isaiah, isn't it? Isaiah sees the glory of God and he goes, I don't want to be like me. I want to be like you. That's the way it works. It's like, if you have if you've got, I don't know why this image came to mind. It may have been after having been given a lift by Rob and Joe in their current current vehicle. But if you have a car that's filthy and dirty and has got lots of lots of scrapes on it, and someone, it's Sophie's, and well, the Porsches, and someone comes up to you and says, "Wow, you've got a really filthy car. You need to do something about that." That's actually not very helpful, because you just think, "Oh, but it's all battered and bashed. I can't fix it." I think Sophie's car is beyond. It's kind of beyond. It does go, but that's about all that can be said for it. And so often that's what we do with people, isn't it? We point the finger and we say, "Well, your life is all bashed and battered, and you really want to sort that out." And people go, "Well, I don't know how." And what Jesus does is when he gets a brand new car off the, you know, straight off the production line, and he parks it next to yours, and he says, "Would you like yours to look like this? Because I can do that for you." That's the thing. I can do that for you. It's not, you know, "Well, this is what you need to look like. You know, get your paint out and sort yourself out." He says, "No, I can do it for you. I can do it for you." Let me read. So here's a little quiz for you. Well, a counting thing. Count how many times does the word glory or glorious appear in these verses that I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 3 from verse 7 onwards. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7. How many times does the word glory or glorious appear? And this is Paul writing about the ministry that has been given to us. "Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns people is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" You should be about to run out of fingers. "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away." That word gazing again. "But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You should have counted 12. 12, very good. 12 times. But Paul's talking about the ministry that has been given to us as Christians, as followers of Jesus. And how does he, you know, how does he explain it in these verses? It's all about revealing glory. He says, you know, people couldn't look at Moses' face because it displayed such glory. He had to wear a veil. And Paul says of us, the veil's been taken away. With unveiled faces, we reflect the Lord's glory, and we're being transformed into ever-increasing glory. So the issue is, and we sort of touched on this, I think, a few weeks ago when we were thinking about another passage, is are we revealing the Lord's glory in the way that we, you know, the way that we live, the way that we behave? It's very challenging. You know, I said, a few moments ago, cathedrals were built so that when you walked into a cathedral, you looked up and you went, you were overawed. You were like, is that what happens when people encounter the church? Is that what happens when people encounter us? Is there something about us that makes people think, wow, there's something different? Paul says there should be. If the Spirit of God is really transforming our lives, then there ought to be something about us that makes people go, wow, rather than makes people think, you're judging me, which is enormously challenging. Because I think probably most people who are not Christians, when they think about the church, just feel judged and condemned and see us as bigots and whatever else. Because that's what they see, because so often what we're presenting is, it's all about behaviour. Well, ultimately, it is all about behaviour, but that's not where it starts. It starts with seeing the glory of God. You know, why am I concerned about my sin? I'm concerned about my sin because it spoils me. It spoils me. It prevents me from living the life that God created me to live. And I want to live that life. Jesus said, I've come to bring life and life in all its fullness. That's what I want to live. And sin spoils that. But I want to get rid of the sin because I've seen him. I've seen him. So let's be challenged by this. Let's be challenged by these verses. We want to present Jesus. Yes. We want to present the cross. Yes, because it is only through the cross that we can be saved. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But we want to present the good news. We want to present the glory of God, because it's in that context that we can deal with the fact that we are sinful. I want people to know that there is a glorious God who loves them. He loves them so much that he sent Jesus to the cross. And it's as they see that, that then they'll cry, woe is me, I'm ruined. And that's when God can step in with the live coal and say, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And that's all a wonderful way to lead us to communion this morning. Because in communion, we are focused on the cross. We are focused on what God has done for us. But it also points us to the glory of God, because Jesus came to reveal God in all his glory. He was filled with grace and truth.